I'd like to turn back to Psalm 98. Okay, starting off with a question. Keep you all awake because of too much turkey and Christmas pudding. If I were to ask you what your favourite Christmas carol was, what would your answer be? Favourite Christmas carol? Silent Night, what? Oh, Holy Town. Oh, Little Town. Anyone else? Joy to the World, very good. Anyone else? Say again? Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There's so many. What were you going to say?
I can never remember the first line, but it's Thou Who Was Rich Beyond
All Splendor. Thou Who Was Rich Beyond All Splendor. It's great to have favourite Christmas carols. If I was to ask you what your favourite hymn was, what would that, the answer to that be? Ooh, more difficult. Or Christian song. Use hymn kind of generically. What would it be? What would your favourite Christian hymn be? Go on. Agnes?
Yeah.
How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear.
What a friend we have in Jesus.
There we go. That's similar theme, actually. Anyone else? In heavenly love abiding? Yeah.
Blessed assurance.
Yes. Say that one again.
Take
time to be holy. An excellent one. Rock of Ages. Right, they keep coming now. Music is incredibly important in the Christian faith. It was incredibly important to the people of Israel. They have an entire book of songs, poems, that reflect so many aspects of life. There's lots of poetry elsewhere in Old and New Testament. Hebrew itself is quite a sort of lyrical sounding language. You go to the New Testament and you go to the book of Revelation, and there's loads of songs, and there's glimpses of angels and creatures and people singing praises to God. Psalm 98 calls us to sing a new song. Now, that doesn't mean you have to sort of hunt out a new song every Sunday. People who lead worship know that that's by and large a really bad idea, because everybody just looks puzzled most of the time. Nevertheless, it's good to sing songs that are fresh and new. But you know what? That can be your favourite songs. The whole concept, you'll hear, read it elsewhere in the Psalms, about singing a new song. You can think of that as singing your song in a fresh way. Rediscover once again why you are singing it. It's kind of related to the fact that the Bible so often calls us to remember, as though we would forget something as important as God made the world, that he is holy, or that we might somehow just sort of mislay the thought that Jesus, the King of the universe, came to earth as a child and died on a cross and was raised again from the dead. Well, we kind of don't forget the facts, do we? But remembering is more than, oh, just here's a fact. It's a rediscovery of the astonishment, of the amazement, of the wonder of God. And Psalm 98 calls us to sing a new song, and in particular to sing a new song as we remember again, as we discover afresh, or I guess I have to say in a group that where I don't know everyone, where you might discover for the first time the salvation that Jesus brings. We've just had an entire season where we've heard of angels declaring salvation, of shepherds hearing the message of salvation, of Mary and Joseph having a child and being told to call him Jesus because he is a savior. But what does that salvation mean? It's always good to go back and think, what did it mean to them when they first heard it? If I asked you what salvation means to you, I'm going to guess I would know what the some of the answers would be. We might come back to that a little later. But when this announcement of salvation was made 2,000 or so years ago, what thoughts went through their minds? Well, actually, that's a huge subject. But I wanted to come back to Psalm 98, because it is a psalm which talks about salvation. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. So what is this whole concept of salvation? Well, what I want to do is run through this psalm fairly quickly and then think a little bit more about what the message of salvation is. I've already said it's a huge subject, so we can't cover everything. But hopefully there'll be something to encourage you here this morning. Having called upon us to sing this new and fresh song, the psalmist tells us that, you know what? Salvation has been accomplished. God has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. All the verbs are kind of in the past. They talk about a done deal, something already accomplished. God has done this. The imagery is of a mighty arm and a strong hand doing this. God demonstrates his power by saving his people. But in particular, I want you to note a little glimpse about why he's done this, who he's done it for, which is actually very important. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Why is God a saviour? Why does God work salvation? The first answer to that is that it is because of him. He does it for himself. Now, praise God, he does it for us as well. Praise God, we benefit from that. Praise God, the people of Israel benefited from that. But he did it for him. That's a very important thing to remember, because if it's all about me, if it's all about us, well, there may be some doubt about, you know, well, why has he done it? Will he see it through? If it's primarily to do with me, well, maybe doubts will arise about whether salvation will be completely fulfilled. But if we know that God has done salvation for him, according to his plans, according to his purposes, to plans made before the creation of the world, the universe, the galaxy, probably time itself, that increases our confidence that this salvation is real and will work. Moving swiftly on, verse 2, the psalmist says, you know what, that's all very well, God has worked this salvation, but he's also made it known. He has revealed it. And how has he revealed it? Well, he's revealed it in the sight of all the nations. The ends of the earth know about it. God has demonstrated mighty power, so that people look on and say, wow. Do people understand it? Do the nations really comprehend it? At this point, probably not. But they know about it. God has done something. And the description of what he has done is also fascinating. He has revealed that he is right. Once again, it seems to be about him. God has revealed his justice, his rightness in what he has done. Now, what exactly he has done, we're going to come on to in a minute. But the point is that God shows something of himself in salvation. Let me move off swiftly on. As well as making this salvation known plainly, he also explains it in the psalm. Another reason for why he has accomplished salvation. Another reason lying behind he has done what he has done. And it's this. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Once again, salvation is about him. He has remembered his own love. It's almost a strange thing to say, isn't it? We're certainly not saying that God forgets stuff. But what is being emphasized here is the sad fact that Israel was far from faithful. Now, if you know absolutely nothing about the Old Testament here this morning, you might say, well, what's that all about? If you know even the slightest bit about some of the stories of the Old Testament, you'll know that what I'm saying is absolutely true. That over and over and over and over again, Israel fail. Be it on the wanderings in the desert, be it after they've seen the glory of the Lord and the Ten Commandments have been revealed to them, after they've been rescued from Egypt. Nope, they proved themselves faithless. Through the conquest of the land and the era of the judges. Well, yes, they do okay for a while, and then, nope, once again, they forget God, they do wrong, they follow idols, over and over and over again, just like it was foretold in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, that they were going to do this. Israel proved faithless. Same under the kings, often epitomized by the kings themselves, so many of them failed. But this psalm says, salvation is not based upon the comings and goings of the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of Israel. It's based upon the faithfulness of God. It's based upon the fact that his love is steadfast, secure, ongoing, immovable, so that even when our love, which is fickle and which fails, even when our love fails, his love doesn't. Just a little bit of an aside. It's a kind of personal testimony, really, of something the Lord's been showing me in recent weeks. I've been reading a book. It's a good book. Can't remember the title of it. I'll show it to you one day. It's a pastor writing to other pastors, mostly. And he describes it like this. He says, pastors often know stuff, and they understand stuff. And he says, they know these three things. They know their own failings and fears and faults. He knows, you know, pastors are also obsessed with alliteration. You might have spotted that. Pastors understand that they're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They know that because the Word tells them that. They know that because they've been Christians for a long time, by and large. And they know that because, you know, every so often, the devil has a particular go at pastors and leaders, because if you can undermine a leader, that can really have a big lot of damage. So pastors understand that. But they also know about the grace of God, that Jesus is their friend and God is their Father. But he said the mistake that a lot of pastors make is to think of it in that order. My failings, the enemies we face, and then, phew, God loves me. And he says, actually, it should be the other way around. I thought that was just so simple, isn't it? I mean, it's just a kind of clever thing to say in one sense. But actually, for me, I realise that that is often the way I think. I focus on the difficulties. I'm aware that the world in particular is in a right mess for all sorts of reasons, and that, you know, my fleshy nature is part of that. And it's only kind of as an afterthought. It's, phew, Jesus loves me. Now, in a sense, that's not wrong, is it? But this pastor was encouraging pastors to remember, God is your Father, Jesus is your friend first. Because that's the most important fact that we need not to forget. God remembers his steadfast love and faithfulness. So we need to remember God's steadfast love and faithfulness first. And in that context, we can see, yes, we have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Of course we do. But ultimately, they are not as powerful as the Creator God, who is also the Savior God. And then when we look at our own fears and failings and faults and sins, we can see that actually in the context of this battle that we're in, God's faithfulness, God as Father, Jesus as friend, Spirit as comforter, is always true. So that should be first. It's the basis of our salvation, is God's love. And in the light of that, it's not really a surprise that this psalm is a psalm of celebration. Salvation is celebrated. Sing to the Lord a new song. Make a joyful new noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song. Sing praises to the Lord with lyre and with melody, with trumpets and the sound of horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. The psalmist is a wonderful poet. He's sort of saying, yippee! Salvation! Wow! That's just astonishing, isn't it? I am marveling at these wonderful and marvelous things. Yeah. Wonderful, that word marvel. You might think of, oh, that's the Avengers, isn't it? Some of you might be thinking, what's he talking about now? But, you know, one of the reasons why the Marvel comics are called Marvel comics is because you've got these astonishing characters that you marvel at. Wow, look at them. Aren't they marvelous? Well, the psalmist says, our God is marvelous. Our Savior is marvelous. He has done astonishing things. This is one of the reasons why the Psalms are written. This is one of the reasons why Christians sing. This is one of the reasons why we should, whether our voice is good or bad, we should lift our hymn books, lift our heads, open our mouths, and sing. Not to impress anybody else, but just because our God is so wonderful. Incidentally, singing with a smile on your face helps you stay in tune. That's a little trick for you. If you ever notice me, every so often I sort of force myself to smile, and that helps me to sing. But quite a lot of the time I just smile because I'm so glad to be singing praises to God. the psalm just kind of rolls on, doesn't it? The sea and the rivers and the hills, they all join in. The whole of creation. Clapping trees. Praising God. The psalmist says, celebrate. We have a saviour. It's no wonder that the angels got carried away. You know, all of a sudden, having terrified the shepherds, as we heard on Christmas Day, you know, this huge sort of multitude praising God. You know, poor old shepherds, because what on earth is happening? But the angels knew, or at least they knew something was happening. I think the scriptures tells us that they don't really understand, even the angels don't understand at that point what is about to happen, but they know that God is doing something. And so salvation is to be celebrated. But then finally, the psalmist writes this. He, that is God, the Lord, comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. There we go, his righteousness, his justice coming again. But the psalmist started off with something that God has already done, but ends with something he's going to do. Salvation is anticipated. Now, at the time the psalm is written, I want us to just have a little think about what salvation is being talked about. For the people of Israel, salvation is often considered in terms of the nation being rescued. This is one of those psalms that doesn't give us a specific event. Some psalms give us a specific event or some clues about exactly when it was written. This psalm doesn't really. Those clever people who know Hebrew and the books they write tell me that this is a slightly later style of Hebrew. So this may be a psalm that's celebrating the rescue of the people of God from Babylon when they were restored, having sinned and having been taken over, both north and south kingdoms. They are restored in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe it was then. Other people think, well, you don't really have to look into that, because throughout Israel's history, you see that God demonstrates his righteousness, his steadfast love to Israel in salvation. Perhaps you only need to go back to the Exodus, that which is historically is the biggest thing in Israel's history. The Exodus, the Passover, you know, the plagues, the commandments, that whole episode that is celebrated every year still in Israel. And you can see that God demonstrates his salvation to Israel in the Exodus. Or going back to all those times I already mentioned about the number of times they failed under the judges, under the kings, the prophets warning them, Israel ignoring them. But God keeps bringing them back. And so when this psalmist writes of something that's yet to come, talking of the day when he will judge the earth, you don't have to go to our future. You actually just need to land at Jesus. Now that might sound strange. Hang on a minute, Paul. Surely you were going to tell us about the day when Jesus is going to come again and judge the whole world. And yes, this psalm, you could think in that way. But actually I want to tell you that in Jesus, God's righteousness has been revealed, as it says in Romans. God's justice in the punishment of sin has been demonstrated to the highest height in the death of his son on the cross. God has come to judge the nations, and he has allayed the iniquity of the world on Jesus. He has, in a sense, already made a judgment against those who believe and those who do not believe in the Son of God. And at the cross, he has demonstrated both his steadfast love and his absolute holiness and justice. It is where that love, mercy, holiness, and justice meet. The cross of Jesus Christ. I said earlier I was going to ask you, if I asked you about what salvation means to you, what the answer probably means. What the answer probably would be. I suspect, and I suppose I'm really just answering for me, if you ask me, what does salvation mean to me? Well, it means the forgiveness of my sins. And absolutely right. Why wouldn't you make that answer? Just think of the number of times that the Lord Jesus spoke to individuals. Just think of the number of promises he makes, of the love he has for each individual person. Just think how sweet the name of Jesus does sound in every believer's ear. Of course it's about the salvation of each precious soul who will come in repentance and faith. But I think this psalm calls us to put that in a bigger context. Not in any way to take away those wonderful truths, but if anything, to enhance them. Salvation came to the nation of Israel when God acted in history to rescue them from the consequences of their own lack of steadfast love, from their sin. So when Mary and Joseph and the angels and others hear about salvation being revealed in Jesus, they immediately think, hey, it's a king. Yes, he is a king. There's loads about the kingship of Christ at Christmas. And then when Jesus reveals himself with those miracles and that astonishing authoritative teaching, people say, hey, it's a king. And their expectation is of the restoration of Israel. And Jesus has to keep pushing them back and saying, well, no, yes, I am a king, but I came in a stable in relative poverty. Yes, I am a king, more than a king. I'm the God of God and King of kings, and I can control creation. But that is not what I have come. That's not where my power is going to be demonstrated. My power, my kingship, my judgment, my justice is going to be demonstrated at the cross. And from that, as Jesus is raised from the dead, as this salvation which has been accomplished is made known, as his steadfast love and justice is explained and spread across the world, so salvation does come to Israel, to any who will believe. And not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Egyptians, the Indians, every direction in which the gospel spreads. His kingdom grows. His kingdom increases. And this is the salvation which God wins. This is the salvation which God accomplishes. This is the salvation which we are to celebrate. You kind of get that dual aspect to it. It's more than a dual aspect. In the songs of Christmas, the prophecies of Christmas, just think of Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. But she finishes with, he has helped his servant Israel, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring. That's a countless multitude. The offspring of Abraham. Not those who physically come from Abraham, but those who share his faith. My salvation, precious, is part of the salvation of the world, of a countless multitude. Zechariah's prophecy. Blessed be the God of the Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. He kind of understands the kingship and the enormity of this first. But then he goes on to say, the knowledge of salvation for his people is the forgiveness of their sins. It's both. But I want this morning, this afternoon, as it's just turned, to encourage you to think about that bigger picture. And the assumption that you probably do often remember your personal salvation and praise God for it. I just want you to remember that God in Jesus has done a bigger thing. And I want you to enlarge that vision, because having that greater vision will cause you to rejoice in God more and give him the glory more, and that is his due. It is what we must do in him and for him and through him. But I'll also believe that having that bigger picture will help you in your faith. If your faith becomes just about you, when things go right, and particularly when things go wrong, your faith will struggle. That will happen anyway, despite whatever else I may say today. But one solution to that is not just to remember how precious Jesus is to me, but to remember that you are part of a bigger plan. That it's not just about you. That it's about Jesus and his people. It's about Jesus and his kingdom. It's about Jesus and his Father, and the plans they made along with the Holy Spirit in eternity to accomplish their salvation for them. And that, my friends, my brothers and sisters, I pray, will deepen your assurance and will fill your heart with marvel and with joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show your righteousness, to demonstrate your steadfast love, to accomplish salvation in this world for your people. And Father in heaven, we pray that you would deepen our appreciation of how much we have been forgiven. We thank you for that precious personal faith. But Father, we pray also that you would lift our hearts, our minds, our eyes to see all that you are doing and have done and will do. And Father in heaven, even as you sent your Son that first time to fulfill so much of all the promises of the Old Testament, so, Father, we remember that one day he shall return again. And there will come that final judgment where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Father, we thank you that our only plea on that day will be the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, fill us with this hope afresh and anew. If we have known this for many years, then Lord, renew it in our hearts and minds today. And Lord, if there are any who do not yet know this, we pray that you would make it plain to them. In Jesus' name, amen.